Right, since it's been a couple of weeks, I'll remind you that we're in the section of the larger catechism on the Trinity, and here are extra copies of the larger catechism, at least the first part, in case you want to follow along. So Derek gave a very helpful summary of the doctrine of the Trinity, amazing, in 1 week, and I thought I would read, to remind you, his three main points about the Trinity. There is but one living and true God who is eternally and immutably indivisible. That's one. Two, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each equally and fully, God. And the third point, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each distinct persons. Now, it's especially elaborating those last two points that we'll be considering today, and for that, we'll be looking at the Larger Catechism questions 10 and 11. The Catechism question number 9, which Derek covered 2 weeks ago at the end, refers to the three persons being distinguished by their personal properties, and that's amplified in question 10. What are the personal properties of the three persons in the Godhead? And the answer is, it is proper to the Father to beget the Son, to the Son to be begotten of the Father, and to the Holy Ghost to proceed from the Father and the Son from all eternity. And then question 11 reflects back on that equality question. How doth it appear that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God, equal with the Father? The answer is, the Scriptures manifest that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God, equal with the Father, ascribing unto them such names, attributes, works, and worship as are proper to God only. Now, as I think it's fairly clear, this is a difficult and deep teaching of Scripture. It requires a significant amount of humility and willing to listen to God's Word. People have gone astray often in vain speculation, which we want to avoid. But the Catechism here reflects the historic teaching of the Church, is in continuity with the teaching of the Church, and of course, we believe with the Scriptures. And so I want to draw out from that those teachings that we find summarized here. I thought I would read at the beginning a statement by one of the Gregories, one of the early church fathers, who says this in one of his orations. He says, "No sooner do I conceive of the One than I am illumined by the splendor of the Three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the One. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that One so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch, and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light." So there he's seeking to balance with the larger catechism questions we're looking at, balance the distinctions among the persons and yet the equality. And that's particularly the subject. I don't plan to break them out into two questions. I hope we can see as we go through that the Scripture teaches both often in the same passage. For that to begin, I'd like to turn to John chapter 17. This is the prayer that Jesus gave at the end of the Upper Room Discourse, before his arrest and crucifixion. And in this prayer are wonderful statements. It's as if we're ushered into the councils of eternity, the Father and the Son, especially in communion with each other. And it's difficult for me just to read one verse out of this, but toward the end in John 17:24 is a statement that will help us in our beginning of the discussion of the three persons and yet the equality. Jesus prays, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." Now there already you see the distinction of persons, which Derek summarized a couple of weeks ago. You have an I and a you. The Son addresses the Father, and therefore the error of modalism, which says there's only one person expressing himself in different ways, is refuted. Now, in fact, much of the rest of the Gospels would refute that error, but it's very clearly given here. The Son prays to the Father and addresses him, I addressing you. But notice also this wonderful statement that the Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world. So this gives us, as I said, a glimpse into something which is certainly far beyond not only our normal experience, but maybe even what we normally think of in the Christian life. Here we see a relationship which transcends our own experience. It reminds us that ultimately the Christian faith is not about us. We need to be reminded of that very often. Ultimately, it's about the glory of God. And here you see the glory of the Father given to the Son, the love of the Father for the Son. And of course, the whole prayer is about the return of that glory and love from the Son to the Father. So this is a wonderful place to start in our reflection of not only of the distinction of the persons, but the giving of the glory, the mutual love, and the greatness of that relationship, which we have the privilege of contemplating today. Now, how are those distinctions actually expressed in Scripture? The Larger Catechism refers in question 10 to these personal properties, which is actually a traditional phrase. It's not one that the Westminster Divines made up. In terms of the Father begetting the Son and the Son being begotten, that relationship, and then in terms of the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and from the Son. So those are the two distinctions, or depends on how you want to look at it. If you don't like the idea of personal properties, you can think of the distinctions being in terms of relations or relationships. The three persons are distinguished in terms of their relationships. Okay, and part of my difficulty as a teacher is sort of to get you to think about this question. So when we talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are those just names? Like, does it really matter what we call? Could the Son just as well be called something else? And could the Father be called something else? And I realize that, of course, there are different descriptions in the Scriptures. But the point of this catechism question, as it summarizes the Scriptures, is that these actually tell us something about who God is. The relations of the persons are, shall we say, intrinsic to who God is. They're not just arbitrary names. And so as we look at the Scriptures and we see God acting in history, we're encouraged to reflect back from what we see in creation and in providence and in redemptive history, to reflect back on those actions of God in history, to think about who God is in these relationships. And that's what I want to do. There are some specific Scripture references which talk about these personal properties in eternity, as this verse does, but many of them actually talk about how we see God revealing himself in history. And the point is that unless God revealed himself in history or told us about himself, we wouldn't know, right? These are not things that we could somehow figure out by bare reason. So let's look then at some of the teachings, starting with this idea of God revealing himself in creation and providence and redemptive history. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So we're asking about the relationships within the Godhead, the distinctions that the Scriptures make between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and how we can learn from those distinctions in God's works about who God is. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I'll pick it up at verse 5. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Now you see here a distinction in which Paul probably has in mind the creation of the world. And here he says, the Father is characterized as the one of whom are all things, and we for him. And Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is described as the one through whom are all things. And we'll see that as part of the biblical pattern from or of the Father through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, as I said, this is not talking about some eternal relationship yet. We'll see that that pattern is reflected in other Scriptures, but here especially in the account of creation. For a little bit longer passage, let's turn to the first part of 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. And here especially, here we move from creation to redemption, to the work of God to save a people for his name. You remember the context in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 concerns the foolishness of preaching from the point of view of those among whom the Corinthians lived. And Paul insists that the wisdom of God is greater than the foolishness of men. And let me pick up the reading then at 1 Corinthians 2, 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, in this passage, as I said, Paul is intending to make a particular point, and yet, as he does so, he reveals to us things about the Son and the Spirit, especially, which are very helpful for our study as well as for our edification. This is actually the way theology is usually developed in the Scriptures. It's not in some abstract propositions, but in the context of helping the church, and here dealing with the arrogance of the Greek world, which rejected the gospel. But as you look through this passage, or as you heard me read it, I hope you heard things that tie in with the subject of our study. The catechism question, the second of the two that we're looking at, asks about the Son and the Spirit being equal with the Father, and the answer is in terms of ascribing to them names and attributes and works and worship. So did you notice in this passage, for example, the title that's given to Christ, the name of Christ in verse 8, the Lord of Glory? This is an amazing title of deity, and it's actually an example of the way the one person of Christ and two natures is described. So no one could crucify God. The Lord of Glory is certainly a title of deity, but because Christ is God and man, it's appropriate for Paul to refer to him that way. That'll be the subject of a future study. But here is the reference to the Son of God as the Lord of Glory. Or notice also at the end, in verse 16, this is something that might easily slip by us, but Paul, in the beginning of verse 16, is quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? And, of course, in the original, that's Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord. And Paul says, but we have the mind of Christ. And you shouldn't think of the but as saying, oh, but we can't attain that high, but we have the mind of Christ. The but means we have the mind of Yahweh because we have the mind of Christ. So here Paul is equating Christ, the Son of God, with the Yahweh of the Old Testament in that scripture reference. But it's especially in terms of the Holy Spirit, who tends to be sort of the more hidden in his working among the members, that this passage is striking. One of the points that Derek made, not 2 weeks ago, but I think it was 3 weeks ago, in talking about the perfections of God, one of the phrases words in the larger catechism is that God is incomprehensible. And that means that God can't be searched out. Or strictly speaking, it means only God can fully know who God is. He is beyond our full comprehension. Only God can search out God. But notice what it says in verse 10 about the Spirit. Again, there's a contrast, or an apparent contrast, between what we could know, and that's another quote from Isaiah, verse 9, But verse 10, but God has revealed them, these things that were referred to in verse 9, God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. God is incomprehensible to anyone but God, and yet the Spirit comprehends God. The Spirit searches the deep things of God. And that's stressed by the Apostle Paul in the next verse in terms of an analogy between man and God. Men have a spirit, and oftentimes we're not quite sure within our spirits what's going on within our minds or within our consciousness, and that's the sort of reference that Paul is making. All analogies at this level are not to be pressed, but he says, you know, who knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Another very impressive argument along the lines of what the larger catechism is referring to in terms of the names and attributes and works and worship being attributed to the Son and the Spirit. But especially for our understanding of the distinctive roles of the Son and the Spirit, it's important for us to step back and see how this passage fits in Paul's argument. I said he was stressing the wisdom of God in Christ as opposed to the foolishness of the world. And that's why saying we have the mind of Christ fits in with his argument. It's the gospel is foolishness to men, but we have the mind of Christ who is the wisdom of God, as he says at the end of chapter 1. But that's just great, except how are we supposed to get that wisdom? How does that wisdom come to us? And that's particularly the role of the Spirit here. The Spirit not only searches out the deep things of God, but in God's great mercy, he communicates those deep things to us, insofar as it's possible for us to receive them. And that not only through the preaching of the gospel, so there's an emphasis again in the context on the foolishness of the preaching. And so the Spirit searches these things out so that men like Paul could preach them, could communicate them to us. But it goes beyond that to say that the Spirit makes us spiritual men. He makes us able to receive them. And that's the point of saying in verse 14, the natural man doesn't receive these things. It's only by the work of the Spirit. So, by the way, let me emphasize here that when Paul refers to the spiritual person, for example, in verse 15, that's just one that comes to my eye, but throughout the passage, when he refers to spiritual things and a spiritual person, that's really a capital S. He's referring to the person who is controlled by the Holy Spirit. He's referring to things that are given by the Holy Spirit. That is the word of God in the gospel. And by the way, that's the consistent usage in the New Testament. I've made this point before, but when Paul speaks of spiritual songs, he's referring to Spirit-inspired songs in Colossians and Ephesians. So here...
So Alan, you said in verse 15 that he is the Spirit? Is that what you're saying?
Verse 15?
Of 1 Corinthians 2?
No, I'm saying the spiritual refers to a person who is controlled by the Spirit or Spirit-led. Right. No, the he there refers to a believer. Right. I was just making the point that this is a Spirit-saturated passage. How's that? You know, when we see spiritual, we think, oh, well, that's, you know, that really moves me or something like that. You know, it's a spiritual song in the sense that it's really cool or something. But when Paul uses the word spiritual, he has to reference to the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit. And so this is what's so precious about the subject of our lesson today. When we reflect on the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, instead of blurring them all together, we reflect on the amazing work here of the Spirit to give us something which we could not have. He communicates the truth of God, which we couldn't search out, and he makes us spiritual people, which we are not naturally. We are the natural man who doesn't receive the things of the Spirit. Okay. Well, I fell into that trap. I knew I'd get locked on that passage. It's a tremendous passage to meditate on, and it would be enough for our entire study if I didn't have three-quarters of my notes to get through. Okay. So, anyway, that's another passage which is worth thinking of. Let me just now much more quickly look at a couple of others. So turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Here these three persons are spoken of together in one passage. Again, in terms of redemptive history, and this stresses the initiative of God in the context here, especially of the new dispensation, that's a good biblical word, in contrast with the law, the time of the law. And Paul says in Galatians 4, beginning at verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.'" Now, see, if I really ran out of time, then I could just say this passage makes the point that I need to make through the rest of the lesson. I'll try not to say that too much about that. But you see that the sending by the Father, God sent forth His Son. The Son is the one who is sent. And it is God sending the Spirit, but the Spirit is especially identified as the Spirit of His Son. So there is a suggestion that the Spirit is connected not only with the sending of the Father, but with the Son. But that one passage summarizes what you could see from redemptive history. The movement is from God through the Son. Sorry, let me try again. From the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And that movement of redemptive history is also true of creation, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 8, and is suggested also by the work, by the writing in, of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So that's one value in reflecting on the doctrine of the Trinity, that is to think of the richness of our salvation. It's salvation which comes from the Father, through the Son, by the work of the Spirit. And in a very helpful way, Paul reverses that order in terms of our worship. So here, before we look at some more technical details, let's look at Ephesians 2:18. So what I've just been describing is what you might call the history of redemption, where God works in a certain order from the Father through the Son by the Spirit. But when we look at it, our own position, for example, when we think of coming to worship in the next hour, we look at it in the reverse way. And so Paul says in Ephesians 2:18, "For through Him," referring to Christ, "we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." So it's the work of the Spirit who stirs us up, who enables us to pray, who causes us to worship. But how is it that we can worship? Well, we come to God the Father through the Son. So you see, it's really the reverse of what we were just talking about when we look at it from our point of view in the worship of God. And so worship is therefore inherently Trinitarian. It must be worship that is by the Spirit. But it must be worship also that is through our mediator, the Son, and ultimately addressed to the Father, to whom we have access by the Son. Okay. I want to say that was all the introduction, but let me just make one other comment, and I'll give you 5 seconds for comments. Just kidding. So the distinction I'm making is one that came up when Derek taught earlier. There's a distinction between what's called the ontological Trinity and the economic or economical Trinity. That probably does you a lot of good, doesn't it? So the ontological Trinity has to do with who God really is in His being. And these are the distinctions that the larger catechism is talking about. There is fundamentally a distinction within the Godhead in terms of these relations between the three persons. And those are there before the creation of the world, you might say independent of the creation of the world. Okay, but as God reveals Himself in the creation, and especially in redemptive history, you see a distinction worked out in time. And that's what we've been talking about here, from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, in terms of redemptive history. And the basic point I'm making is, from the economic Trinity, you can learn about the ontological Trinity. We wouldn't know, there are a few references in the Scripture, as we saw in John 17, to the eternal relationship as it is independent of creation. But most of what we learn because God has revealed Himself in the Scripture by creating and sustaining and redeeming. And therefore, that's helpful for the rest of the study, to think in those terms. You know, if you object, well, this doesn't say it's talking about the eternal relationship, it's only talking about the Son in time. Well, there's a theological consideration that's in place, and actually there are also exegetical considerations that often counter those arguments. Okay, I said 5 seconds, but I just took them up, so I'm not going to give... No, just kidding. Any comments or questions on so far?
Can you
no.
help me out with the economy? What do you mean?
The word economic is from the Greek word, which means household. So it's, as it were, the administration of...
The relationships within the Trinity?
No, the economic is the historical outworking, what you see in creation and redemption. So... How did God manage the household of creation and redemption? Well, it was by the Father taking, if you will, a certain role and the Son taking another role. Just as within any household, there are sort of different roles assigned. That's the economic aspect. It doesn't have to do with stimulus packages. I know you didn't think that. Go ahead. You're still shaking your head.
I can't grab it. I'm sorry. The difference or the distinction or the
connection okay.
between ontological and economic.
The ontological, it's okay. It is a distinction, but I'm arguing actually that you can go from one to the other in terms of biblical study. But the ontological Trinity has to do with the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, which is okay. The theological term is a necessary relationship. It is who God is. It's not. It has nothing to do with the creation of the world or redemption. The Father-Son relationship, the Father-Son-Spirit relationship is something which is independent of God creating the world. It has to do with who God actually is. And that's what the larger catechism question is talking about. When it talks about personal properties, it's talking about something which goes beyond what we read of in the scripture in terms of creation and providence and redemption. To who God actually is. I'm not getting the eye contact. So,
I'll talk to you later.
But the point that I was making is that often we have to reason from the way God has revealed himself in the economic Trinity back to the ontological Trinity. It has to do with the nature or the fundamental nature of something. And whereas economic would have to do with the administration or outworking. They're not really helpful words, but they're the traditional words. Maybe later. Okay. Maybe. Okay, so in the next point has to do then with the first of these personal properties, which is it is proper to the Father to beget the Son and the Son to be begotten of the Father. So turn with me to John chapter 1. While we're turning there, I'll make a couple of preparatory comments. First of all, the word beget. All right, I don't know the last time someone used that word in a conversation with you has been, unless it was a theological conversation, but it's a good word. I mean, the word beget has to do with the male or father's role in generating children, okay? The mother conceives and gives birth, but the father's role is begetting. Okay? And the word to beget may or may not appear in your translation. I'll address that point shortly. But when we talk about the sonship of the Father, one of the questions that comes up immediately, that is when you read the New Testament and you read references to the Son and the Father, which we've already read some of and we're about to read more, one of the questions that comes up is this simply referring to the relationship between God the Father and Jesus because Jesus is incarnate? That is, did the sonship begin with the incarnation? Okay, is he the Son because the Holy Ghost overshadowed the Virgin Mary and she conceived and gave birth? Is that the sonship that's referred to? Another and actually very similar argument is that the sonship really refers to Christ being Messiah. It means nothing more or nothing less than, that was a circular statement, than Jesus being the Messiah. So the references to the Son in the New Testament are sometimes taken simply to be references to Jesus as being the Messiah. Okay. Now you see that's counter to what the Catechism is arguing and what I'm about to argue, not to deny that there's an aspect of the sonship in the incarnation, but to say that there is something, an eternal relationship, like, for example, we saw in John 17 at the beginning, that is in some way shown forth also in the incarnation. Okay, maybe an example will help you to grab hold of this. So we've talked about our friends who are missionaries in the Middle East, and a few years ago, Scott wrote me and said, we have a problem here. There's a fellow who wants to help move forth missions in the Muslim world. And one of the obstacles to missions in the Muslim world, that it's not a problem that someone wants to move forth missions, but one of the problems that missions in the Muslim world encounters is that Muslims find the idea of Jesus as the Son of God offensive. Okay, their picture, the caricature, is that you have the Father, you have Mary, and together they had a child, and that's Jesus. Okay, and that would be offensive, but that's the Muslim objection to the sonship of Christ. So the approach that Scott was concerned about was not only in translations of the Bible, but also in scholarly articles and in whole approaches to mission, which said, everywhere we see the Son of God in the New Testament, we should retranslate it Messiah. Okay? So the word Son vanishes from the New Testament. It's all references to Messiah. That way, the Muslims won't be offended by the idea of the Son of God. Okay? So, Lord willing, I'll come back to how disastrous that approach is. But that actually has some historical grounding. It's heretical grounding. I mean, it is insofar as it's an exclusive description of the Son. It's that adoptionist idea was rejected by the church long, long ago. But that's the sort of argument that's the sort of question that you should have in mind when you read the catechism question. The catechism is obviously talking about something different. How is it that we know when we read this that the reference to the Son isn't some just reference to the Messiah, but something more? Okay. With that long background, look at John chapter 1. The whole prologue is relevant, but let me read verse 14 and verse 18. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. There's a Greek word which is translated only begotten in the New King James Version here and in verse 18 as I read it and in three other places. I put all the references on the board. John 3, there are two references, and also in 1 John. Most modern translations do not translate the word only begotten. They translate it some way that has reference to uniqueness, the only Son or something like that. I am not competent, and I don't have the time to make the argument from the Greek for one way or the other. But I think, regardless of the translation, you can see theologically that the point that John is making, not theologically, you can see that the point that John is making is dependent on this relationship extending beyond merely a human incarnation. So, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Certainly the fact that Jesus is the only Son of the Father is important. But here John in verse 14 is making a point that we saw glory when we saw the incarnate Son of God. And he makes that by coordinating two ideas. One idea is this only begotten idea, and the other is that the idea of the glory from the Father. So there are actually two ideas that are coordinated here. And you see, John's point only makes sense if you understand Jesus as somehow being a faithful reflection of the Father. The begottenness is a very appropriate translation because John's point is exactly that he shows us the glory of God just as a son shows the glory of a father. Just as the Son shows us who the Father is like, I mean just in general terms, in human relationships, so Jesus shows us the glory of God. And therefore the idea of this relationship being begotten of the Father is central to the point John is making. And you can see the same thing in verse 18 also. I don't think I'll go into it, but no one has seen God at any time. Okay, so how are we going to know about God? It's because His Son has come to us, the one who reveals God. He has declared Him. Now, that same point is made in the context, and that is that in the context, John is referring to birth. Okay, right? Just read a few verses before, actually one verse before verse 14, referring to believers, I think, who were born not of blood nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So in the context here, John is referring to birth. And actually, interestingly enough, in each of the other references that use this same word is a reference to birth. John 3, there's the conversation with Nicodemus, right? And that's the context for the famous verse, probably the most famous verse in the Bible, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Again, the connection with the idea of the new birth is in the context, and it's the same way in 1 John 4. We won't look there. One other point, and that's maybe not as clear here as it is in John 3 or in 1 John 4, but that is the emphasis in the context on the fact that God sent his son. That it was not that he somehow this person became the son, but he sent his son. Of course, that's the glory of John 3:16. It's God sent his only begotten son. The love of God, which is in some faint way reflected in Abraham giving his son Isaac, is amazingly shown in God giving his son. God sent his son. And so, especially it's clear in 1 John 4, that also emphasizes the fact that it's not merely a temporal relationship, but something which goes beyond our experience. It's God sending his only begotten son. Now, you might think that was a long discussion, but that's actually shorter than what I was going to do. So let me just make a couple of comments, and we'll see if you have... We might not see if you have any questions. What does this begottenness mean? Well, it's helpful for us to realize that John has already warned us not to misread things in completely carnal terms. If you look at John 1:13, already with respect to believers, he corrects the idea of thinking of being born of God or begotten of God in merely human terms. These believers are not born of blood or of the will of flesh or of the will of man, but of God. So even the new birth, which Jesus talks to Nicodemus about, transcends normal human begetting and giving birth, right? That was Nicodemus' misunderstanding. You know, am I supposed to go into my mother's womb again and be born? And Jesus has to correct that. So even with respect to the new birth of believers, there's a correction here. And of course, the begotten relationship of the Son to the Father far transcends that. It's not as if at some point there was no Son and at some point there is a Son. Okay? So that was the error of the Arians. Again, Derek referred to that controversy in the early church. The Arians said there was a time when the Son was not. The fact that the Son is begotten of the Father, the fact that there is a Father-Son relationship, does not mean that for a while there was just a Father and then, boom, there was a Son. It obviously has to do with something that transcends our understanding, but it does point to the fact that the glory we see from the Father... Let me try it one more time. The glory we see in the Son is a reflection of the glory of the Father. And that sonship-father relationship is the way the Scriptures describe it to us. It's not merely a metaphor, as if it's modeled on son-father relationships. And in fact, I think, especially for those who have had unhappy childhood backgrounds, it's good to remember that the fundamental fatherhood is God's fatherhood within the Trinity. And all human fatherhood is an image, sadly too faint an image in many cases, of that fundamental fatherhood of God. And so it's at this point that we have to submit ourselves to the teaching of Scripture and say the Scripture describes this relationship in these terms and we should seek to understand it in that way. There are other descriptions that are used that are probably more metaphorical. The reference to the Word in John 1:1, the Word in some sense is begotten by our thoughts, and so I guess you could think in those terms. Or in Hebrews 1, the Son being the radiance of the glory of the Father, there's the picture of like the Son and the radiance from the Son and the relationship between the Son and the Father there. I said at the beginning these are deep things, and that quote from Gregory emphasizes that aspect. But we do need to realize when the Scripture tells us these things, it's telling us these things for a reason. Let me, in the little time that's left, make a few comments about the procession of the Spirit. So the catechism question says it's proper to the Holy Ghost to proceed from the Father and the Son from all eternity. OK, Okay, so the other term that's sometimes used here is spiration. Spiration is just some fancy word for breathing out, right? You expire, well, that means you're dead, I guess. But, you know, spiration has to do with breathing out. And that language, again, is drawn from the Gospel of John. I think we probably have only time to look at one reference. So let's look at John 15:26. Here especially, because I'm running out of time, we'll have to remember that when we look at what happens in the history of redemption, we should think back to what it tells us about who God is in his being, these distinctions the larger catechism question is talking about. Here again, this is in a context. Jesus is comforting, encouraging, strengthening the disciples as he is about to leave them, and he tells them about the coming of the Spirit, and plucking one verse out of all this in verse 26 of John 15. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of the truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So there the Spirit is fundamentally described as the one who proceeds from the Father. But Jesus refers to sending him from the Father. And that almost certainly has reference to the sending on the day of Pentecost. That was the promise that the disciples looked forward to. But even later on in John's Gospel, after the resurrection, remember, he breathes on the disciples. And he says, receive the Spirit. And that's where this part of the place where the spiration idea comes, besides the fact that the word Spirit means, you know, breath or wind. So there already is the indication that the Spirit comes not only from the Father, but in terms of who the Son is. And this is where those references that we looked at in Galatians, for example, come in, right? It is, the Holy Spirit is referred to there as the Spirit of the Son. We normally think of it as the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Father, but he's also referred to as the Spirit of the Son. And there are a couple of other references, Romans 8, 9, 2 Corinthians 3:17, along those lines. So here in 5 minutes, I'm discussing something that actually caused or contributed to the split between the Eastern and Western churches around 1050 AD. The so-called Nicene Creed had reference to the Father sending the Spirit, or the Spirit proceeding from the Father. The Western Church later added the phrase, and the Son, in reflection, I think, on scriptures as well as the theological fact that it is the involvement of the Spirit that's important also, the involvement of the Son that's important also in the giving of the Spirit. And then that would reflect back on the eternal relationships. Okay. Let me make a few comments in conclusion on the importance of this, and we'll see in the question and answer period that I've answered all of your questions. Ha ha. Okay, so why is this important? I've already tried to make this a little bit, but I'll try to emphasize again. First, it's important for us to reflect back to that first verse we looked at. There is love within the Godhead. God is love. God is love for one person in the Godhead doesn't make any sense, unless God would have to create things to love them. But clearly from John 17, there is love within the Godhead before the creation of the world. The love that you, with which you love me before anything was made, Jesus said. So there is love within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And at the same time, there's a certain order among these equals. Now, that word order is chosen carefully. It's actually a word that's historically used. Order doesn't mean rank. It refers to what I was talking about, from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. And that idea that within equality, within mutual love, there can be a certain order is so important for the modern mind to receive. One reason feminist theologians attack the Trinity, besides not liking the maleness of Father and Son, is this idea that there can be three equal persons mutually loving each other, but showing some sort of an order in the sense that we were talking about. It's fundamental about who God is that the Son, as it were, submits to the Father, insofar as you can understand that in eternity, and yet the two are equal to each other. the whole church should be about that, about mutual submission, about mutual love, about not insisting that I'm equal, therefore I have to be considered first in everything. The whole church should be a reflection of who God is in the Trinity. And that's part of what Paul argues in Philippians 2 when he says, you know, let this mind be in yourselves as is in Christ Jesus. Let me make one other point in connection with this, and that is in philosophical terms, the doctrine of the Trinity solves the problem of the one and the many. Okay, so that all makes perfectly good sense to you, right? So let me explain it in two ways. So the first way is that some worldviews tend to emphasize unity and don't have any room for diversity. And that's true especially within Islam. In Islam, you've got one God, one person. He's authoritarian. He's heavy-handed. There's not much room for love in the Quran. He's in charge. And that's reflected, by and large, in Islamic society. Now, I know arguments like this can be overblown and you have to be nuanced and so on, but it's generally true that that's who people are is a reflection of what they believe. And the way their societies are structured is a reflection of what they believe. And that's why it's so tragic to compromise the teaching of the Son in translations of the Gospels into Arabic. To remove the idea of a father-son relationship actually cuts the most strategic point at which to address Islam. And that's why, one reason, I'm sure, why it was so distressing to our friends who are missionaries in the Middle East that attempts were being made to do it. That sort of contextualization, which is the missionary phrase for that sort of thing, undercuts the power of the gospel. So there's unity with no diversity. That's one tendency. The other tendency is to have diversity with no unity. And that's basically what postmodernism is all about. In postmodernism, the idea of a university makes no sense. I mean, like Oklahoma State University is Oklahoma State Multiversity because there are multiple versions of truth. You have your own narrative, and there's no unifying theme because, you know, you just make your own narrative to control your own power base. That's what postmodernism is about. But you see, the doctrine of the Trinity solves both of those problems. There is unity in one being, but there is diversity in three persons, equal in power and glory, and yet each having their own personal properties or their own relationships, to use maybe a friendlier word. Okay, well, there we are. I sort of covered what I was supposed to cover in 1 week, and Logan is up next week with something completely different. Any comments or questions? Yes, Vicki.
The idea of, the scripture talking about God and God,
Yes, although, interestingly enough, the Council of Nicaea emphasized the begottenness to refute the Arian error. So Jehovah's Witnesses are more or less the same as believe the same thing as Arius did. And they just had to explain that the begottenness didn't point to a beginning in time. So it could be distorted that way. But they tended to use verses like in Colossians 1 that referred to the Son as the firstborn over all creation. That would tend to be more of a favorite text for them. Of course, Jehovah's Witnesses retranslate the Bible anyway, so you know, John 1:1 looks completely different. But historically, I think that the dispute wasn't as much about that. There's an interesting historical fact, which is that Arius and his followers insisted that they believed every word the Bible said about Jesus. And that was why they had to write a creed. They had to introduce non-biblical words because people were redefining biblical words. And that's basically a historical justification for having a catechism or a creed. It's necessary because people distort the scriptures. They use scriptural words in other ways. And so you have to explain what you mean. That wasn't your question, but anyway. So you always work in things that you meant to say. Okay. I saw Jeff's hand first, then Derek.
I was wondering about this society where diversity is king, as it were.
Yeah.
Besides postmodernism, are there other ones? I mean, it seems like radical democracy would be one. anarchy would be a...
Right. I wonder whether the ancient polytheistic societies, especially animist societies, would have that problem, because you don't have one god you have to keep happy all the time. There are a whole bunch of them. It would be very difficult to do. I don't know. Yeah, Derek?
So my question, along the lines of Christ being the eternal Son of God, what do we do with verses that say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? Is that referring more to the incarnation or something? Or?
Right. Okay, so do I give a two-minute answer to that question? Okay. So Psalm 2 is the original statement of that, and it's used in the New Testament. Actually, when it's used in the New Testament in Acts, it's used to refer to the resurrection. And here there are different points of view, and I didn't use the verse because I was trying to minimize the controversy. I did refer to the only begotten, but I would say the traditional interpretation is that it refers to the, you might say, the moment of eternity. It's the eternal today. And that's the interpretation I find most satisfactory. I think that agrees with it. From that point of view, the usage in the New Testament is that Christ was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection, which is actually what Paul says in Romans 1. Now, he's not referring to Acts 2, but Paul refers to Jesus as the Son of God in terms of the resurrection in Romans 1. He says he's declared to be the Son of God. And I think that's probably what Paul has in mind in Acts 13. But there are people who disagree with that. And there was basically a movement in the late or mid 19th century and 20th century to reject this understanding of begotten that I tried to put forth. I disagree with it, but I'm not qualified to say it's absolutely wrong. But in the context, it seems to me to be wrong. And I think it's a little harder to see Psalm 2 analyzed that way, but that would be my understanding of it. It wouldn't be the first verse I would go to, though. Other comments or questions? Let me encourage you that there's a book by John Owen on communion with God, which reflects on communion with the Father, communion with the Son, and communion with the Holy Spirit. I noticed that it's just been reprinted with new section titles. It's still Owen, though. That's a fascinating subject, and I think along the lines of what we were thinking of in 1 Corinthians 2, it's very valuable for our own. This is not abstract speculation, but it deals with our worship. And let me encourage you also to reflect on how the Psalms reflect the doctrine of the Trinity. We just referred to Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. There are references to the Spirit also. The Psalter is, as usual, ahead of its time and being more appropriate from the New Testament than for the Old, and from one point of view anyway. Okay. Well, thank you for being patient. Let's close in prayer.